chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we'll be looking at that passage shortly. Well, we're going to look at that passage we read earlier on from the letter of James. We don't often think about rewards in our faith, but the New Testament says quite a bit about heavenly reward, which the faithful believer will receive when they appear before God at the last judgment. And tonight, I've entitled this, The Lover's Crown. James says, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It speaks of the crown of life that will be given to those who love God and have demonstrated that love by enduring trials and temptations. A crown for those who love God. The lover's crown. An acknowledgement by God that here is one who loves me. Isn't that what you would like to hear from the Lord? This one loves me. And the evidence for that is that he or she has endured trials and temptations that provoke us to deny our love of God, whether they be great or small, without succumbing to the temptation. The lover's crown. And James here picks up some of the things that Jesus says. Some people have said that James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and on the other things that Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And James puts it as a beatitude. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So, what sort of trials and temptations are we thinking about? Well, the answer is everything that we encounter in life that would tend to lead us away from God and his way. From the temptation to tell a small lie or take something that's not for us, to the temptation to deny our faith in the face of death itself. In the case of what we might call everyday falling into sin, we are disobeying the Lord's command. We are putting ourselves and what we want before honoring and loving him. In the case of temptation to deny our faith, the temptation is to turn our back on the Lord, which is a denial of our love for him. So it's everything, from temptation to sin and daily trials that tempt us, to denying our faith and love of God completely. Now, two things come to mind at this point, I think. And the first is to say, like I'm sure many of you do, I do love you, Lord. You have shown me your love by dying on the cross for me, and I acknowledge that and say, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I do love you. But the second thought is then to say, how can I get through life without falling to temptation and sinning, even though I don't want to? I find that so often there's a downdrag that causes me to sin and let you down, all too often. It's like the current that pulls a swimmer out into deep water, even though they try and swim against it. I don't want to, but I know I do. I'm far from perfect, far from the perfection that you hold up before me and which I see in Jesus. So we have this paradox that we live with. We do love the Lord, and yet we do still sin. So what are we to say to these? Well, to the first we say, the Lord knows that we trust him, if indeed we have put our faith in him. And he will keep us safe in any storm that we might find ourselves in, great or small. Jesus says, I am always with you to the end of the age. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These are promises from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has now eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you've been saved by Jesus, then you have been saved by him, and nothing and no one can ever take that away from you. Jesus' promise is an absolute guarantee, and by his Holy Spirit, he will protect you and keep you through everything you encounter in this life. And he will, with absolute certainty, bring you to himself at the end, even if you do fall to temptation in the meantime. But then also, because of that, neither will he condemn you for any sin or failure you commit. He knows us each individually. He knows we are weak and frail. And he has dealt with it all when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. All our sins are covered by his blood. And he now looks on us as the Lord looks on us as forgiven in Christ. As Paul says to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we do sin, and we will, our acknowledgement of our sinfulness and confession to the Lord in prayer will bring forgiveness and healing. The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we love the Lord, then we don't want to fall to sin and yield to temptation. We surely want to receive the lover's crown and hear the Lord say, "This one loves me." So how do we avoid sinning and falling to temptation? Well, in this passage here, James goes on to show us the mechanism of how temptation works in order that we can see it and understand it and so avoid falling. It's like all the health and safety actions that we are encouraged to undertake these days. If you understand what can go wrong and how it happens, then you can take precautions to guard against disaster happening. So at work, at home, and in the church, we take precautions and we have policies and protocols in place to keep us safe from harm. So we keep sharp knives and medicines out of the reach of small children. We wear a hard hat if you're entering a building site, which will be the case in here in the not too distant future, we hope. And James shows us what happens when we fall into temptation in order for us to take some precautions so that we don't. Here is a Christian health and safety lesson. Now, there are two words that we need to understand the meaning of. The word translated trial or tempted is perasmos, and it means to prove by putting to the test. And the implication is that the trials we face have a beneficial purpose. If you're cooking a cake, you might stick a knife into it to see if it's cooked right through to the middle. You're testing it or proving it to see that it's cooked. When a new ship is commissioned, they take it out for sea trials. It's made for the sea. It should stand up to what the sea throws at it. So they put it through its paces to see if it really does withstand the sea and the weather. They try it and prove it in sea trials. And the second word, which is translated proved or tried, is dokimos, which means approved or acceptable. The ship has come through all its sea trials, the faults and snags have been ironed out, and it's now approved and acceptable to enter into service. And it gets its seaworthiness certificate. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Steadfast when he's tested and proved. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Like a seaworthiness certificate, a crown of life. And this is the purpose of the trials and temptations in this life. Not to try and trip us up, but to prove our faith and love. And it talks about enduring these trials and remaining steadfast. That implies a period of time when trials and testings are taking place. We're on a journey that has an end point. But in the meantime, such trials can be, well, trying. They'll be hard, not easy, not what we might want, but hopefully we will come out the better for them. And for those who remain steadfast, there is the crown of life, eternal life with the Lord himself. So how does our testing work in practice, and how can we avoid falling to temptation? The first thing we must recognize is the origin of temptation. The temptation is to do something which is bad for us, something that would be injurious or cause us harm. It may be wicked too, and certainly displeasing to God, who we profess to love. The word for that is the word kakos, which is translated in our Bibles as evil. Evil is that which comes to us and is against God's way. And evil things do not come from God. Originally, they come from Satan, the evil being who stands against God. And as those who are fallen and still have the remnants of the fall within ourselves, even though we've been saved, they come from our own wayward and self-centered desires. So we can never say that temptation to do wrong comes from God, because God is holy and righteous and pure and incorruptible. So he would never tempt those he loves in his Son Jesus to do wrong, to do evil. And this really brings us to the heart of the problem of evil in the world. You hear people say, "I cannot believe in a God when he allows such and such to happen. Madmen murdering innocent people. 9/11. Allowing my mother to get ill. My baby to die. My cancer. My redundancy. A famine in Africa, etc., etc. How can God allow such to happen if he is a good God?" And the temptation to deny God in the face of such events, or to blame God for allowing this to happen, is all too presently commonly heard by people. But James says God is not to blame. And such trials and temptations in no way prove that there's not a God, that he doesn't exist. They're coming from somewhere else. So what is the position of God in relation to the trials and temptations we experience? And it's vitally important that we have a clear understanding on this, or we will find ourselves blaming God. Every week, as we did this evening, we say the Lord's Prayer together in church. And what does that say? It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, the second half is now easy to understand in the light of what we've been saying. Evil is not of God, and is that which was against him, and we are asking him to deliver us from it. But the first half, "lead us not into temptation," sounds a bit confusing when we have read what we've read in James, if God does not tempt us. And the word translated temptation there is that same word, perasmos, meaning to prove or to test, that we have in James. A clearer translation of what is meant in the Lord's Prayer would be to say, "Do not bring us to a time of testing, but deliver us from evil." That is our prayer, that he will not bring us to a time of proving or testing our love for him. But the fact is that whilst we remain in this fallen world, we will encounter evil in many forms, and our faith will be tested. And the fact is that God will allow this to happen, even though he is not the author of evil. Look at it this way. God could have removed us from this world as soon as we believed and received salvation, so that we no longer were subject to sin. But he did not. Good and evil coexist together in this world until the Lord wraps it all up at the end of time, when evil will be fully removed, as we saw in those studies in Revelation in the morning services last year. And for one, if we were removed from this world when we believe, who would have been around to tell you the good news of Jesus? It has to be this way in the economy of God in order to save us and others from evil. So he permits us to be tested. And the clearest picture we have of that in Scripture is that of Job. In Job, we see God allowing Satan to test Job. Job is a good and upright man. And Satan says to God, "Give him to me, and he will curse you to your face." So God permits Satan to destroy his family, and later to make Job suffer horrendous illness of a skin disease. But he prevents Satan from taking Job's life. God limits the testing that's allowed, and that's a very important point. God is ultimately in control of what happens to us at any time. Now, if you read through Job and forget that conversation between God and Satan, then the things that happen to Job seem like perfectly natural disasters that could happen to anyone. Disasters that killed his family one by one. And the illness was a natural illness. But it was permitted by God, who knew what he was doing. It was a severe time of testing for Job, but we read that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He remained steadfast in his love and trust of God. And I'm sure that we all know people for whom one thing after another seems to go wrong in their lives. And we say to ourselves, how hard, how sad for them, what a struggle they have. But remember, God limited how much Satan could attack Job. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So we do have an assurance that we can overcome temptation and remain steadfast. How then are we tempted? And how do we fall into sin through it? And this is where James describes the mechanism of sin. There is a process that leads to sin, and James pictures it as a gestation from conception through to birth. It begins when we are tempted, when we put what we want in the place of what God wants. The essence of sin is that it has I in the middle of it. It starts from what we lust after, what we see as desirable for ourselves. And when we get a thought like that, the seed of sin is planted. The process of growth to birth has begun. Then secondly, having had that idea of what we want planted in us, in our hearts and minds, we start to think about it. How lovely it would be if... Oh, how I wish I could have... If only the issue would go away, etc., etc. Like sucking on one of those boiled sweets or chewing gum, we mull over it over and over again in our minds until, thirdly, we sin. Sin is born. We steal. We lie. We accuse God. We say horrible things to someone or about someone. Whatever it is, we actually sin. Because you see, being tempted is not sin, but falling into sin and actually doing it is. Jesus was tempted plenty of times, but he never sinned. And then fourthly, if we go on sinning and sinning, then at the end it leads to death. Far from giving birth to a beautiful child, it's stillborn, dead, of no blessing whatsoever. And that process that James describes there is exactly the process that we see at the very beginning in Genesis. Satan, who is the author of evil, was allowed access to the couple in the garden. God did not want them to eat the forbidden fruit. But Satan says, well, it looks good. I'm sure it tastes good. And it will do you good if you eat it. So Eve looked at it, and she thought about it, and she thought about what Satan had said. And so did Adam. And they sinned, and they were cast out of the garden into this fallen world where death is ever present. This whole sequence of wanting what we want through to actually falling into sin can take place in a second, or it can occur over many months or even years. The time scale is irrelevant. It's remaining steadfast and not yielding to temptation that counts. And it may be solved by a quick change of direction and turning away, maybe literally turning away from the thing that's tempting us. Or it may be an immense and prolonged struggle, as it was for Job. It was great on Thursday night to see the play of the missionaries who went to Ecuador to reach a remote tribe with the gospel. And one line from Elizabeth Elliot struck me very strongly as a truth as I was preparing for this tonight. She said, sometimes doing the right thing is the hardest of all. Yes, it is. But that's the way of the cross. Whether it was for Jesus' cross, or the cross he gives us daily to bear, doing the right thing can sometimes be the hardest thing of all. Now, as a Christian who believes in the sanctity of life, I'm not in favor of abortion, but that's exactly what's needed in the case of sin. Having shown us the mechanism of sin, how it takes hold and grows until we actually do sin, we can see that the place to arrest it and stop it is at stage one, when we first get a tempting idea, and not later than stage two, before we actually sin. Abort it at the beginning. Don't even start to think about it. Think about what God wants instead. The old tag phrase, "What would Jesus do?" applies here. He didn't sin, so what would he do in my situation to avoid sinning? We're going to sing in a moment the hymn, "Take It to the Lord in Prayer." That says it all. It's through prayer and seeking the Lord that we will overcome temptation. So James finishes the section by saying, "Do not be deceived, do not err. For the one who endures and remains steadfast under trial is blessed. For they have shown their love of the Lord. They will receive the crown of life, the lover's crown." So may God help us by his Spirit to resist temptation when it comes. Amen.